Dr. Robert C. Newman, Professor of New Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Our subject tonight, then, is search for historical Jesus. There's been many, many lives of Christ, which have been constructed from a more or less liberal perspective. I want to look at a couple of the rather recent ones. You've perhaps heard a fair bit about Jesus Christ Superstar, a musical which was produced in England, came to the United States, and was a stage production in New York City, and then later made into a film which toured the whole United States. Jesus Christ Superstar is a little bit of a picture of a liberal life of Christ. In this particular production, written by two Englishmen, Andrew Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice, the priests are pictured basically the way the gospel pictures them. But Judas is sort of a hero. I would say he is the hero of Jesus Christ Superstar. Jesus is a superstar, but one who has begun to believe all the wild things that people are saying about him. Begins to believe that he is Messiah, begins to believe that he is God. The disciples are pictured as rather ordinary, perhaps even very dull persons who really don't understand what's going on and are kind of hoping they'll become famous by tagging along with Jesus Christ. Jesus begins to find that the acclamations of people are getting away from his control, and that the high priests decide to try and put him to death. They haul him before Pilate. Pilate's pictured basically as the biblical account pictures him. And Pilate condemns him to death. And Jesus then is pictured as dying on the cross. We see in Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see him blaming God for the situation he has got into. Very clear picture of the attitude which Weber and Rice have towards Jesus and towards God. You never hear anything from Jesus after he dies, but we have a long soliloquy from Judas speaking from the tomb, and a rather interesting way in which the stage presentation ends. The last piece in the production is an instrumental, John 19:41, I believe is the title of it, maybe a little off on that, which, if you look at the text, you find it says, they put Jesus in the tomb. So the piece ends with a beautiful musical number, and many people listening to that had gotten the idea that they really believed in a resurrection or something of that sort. But when you read the text, which is the title of the piece, you can see that they leave Jesus in the tomb. Now, Jesus Christ Superstar was put together by men with no New Testament background. Weber basically read A Life of Christ by Fulton Sheen, which was quite a bit more orthodox than the version obtained by Weber and Rice. But you have had some works done by men of rather considerable training, and yet they have written works intended for the popular market. And certainly an excellent example of that in recent years is the Passover plot by Hugh Schoenfield. In Schoenfield's Passover plot, unlike Jesus Christ Superstar, in which Jesus lets everything get out of control, in the Passover plot, Jesus has got everything planned to the last degree. Jesus has somehow come to a conclusion by reading the Old Testament that he is the Messiah. So, of course, to Schoenfield, he's not. And he sets out then to fulfill the prophecies regarding the Messiah. He makes arrangements for Lazarus to rise from the dead, a staged production. He arranges for some accomplices to be in on parts of the plot with him. One of these is supposed to, when the code word is sent, is supposed to loan a donkey, so that the disciples are mystified when Jesus tells them to go somewhere and say, the master has need of it, the donkey is turned over to him. And so that goes on. The triumphal entry itself, in fact, is staged by Jesus as a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Behold, your king comes to you, lowly and having salvation, riding upon an ass. And understands that the Jewish authorities will recognize that he's making a messianic claim and will therefore attempt to put him to death. But Jesus has got everything very carefully timed. He arranges that Judas will betray him. He does that, according to Schoenfield,
by taking this very parsimonious treasurer and right in front of him having a woman come in and break a couple thousand dollars worth of ointment and pour it all over his feet, and that blows Judas' mind. And then he carefully controls his actions in such a way that Judas is not able to make arrangements with the high priest and such to betray him until it's the very night before Passover Eve. And so Jesus is betrayed in this way, which you see Judas coming out rather better than in the biblical account, and Jesus is carried off to be tried. But Jesus has carefully arranged things that he cannot possibly be on the cross for more than a few hours. The day before Passover is already well underway before they can put him on the cross, and they will have to have him down by night. His intention is to fulfill the predictions of the death and resurrection of the Messiah without actually dying. And he intends to do this by being put on the cross, a very painful ordeal, but for only a short enough time that he can survive it. But of course they wouldn't take him off the cross if he looked alive, to have himself drugged on the cross so that he actually appears to be dead. So with the code word, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, the guy comes running out with a sponge with drug on it and sticks it up to his mouth, and he immediately goes into a coma. This beautifully contrived plot, which I've only given you a very minor sketch of, is, however, messed up rather severely by this fellow here, who sticks a spear through his side. This, in Schoenfield's view, then, was completely unexpected and gives Jesus a mortal wound from which he will not recover. Jesus is taken down from the cross by two of the conspirators, Joseph Arimathea, and another fellow who is never named in the Passover plot, whom we'll call X Ben Y, and they lay him in the tomb, and then they go away because it's got to look like he's being buried. They come back secretly that night and open the tomb and carry him out and take him to a secret place and revive him, and he does revive. He's still alive, but he's just about to die, and he gives a last message to them, tell my disciples that I will meet them in Galilee, and he dies. Well, X Ben Y believes it's necessary for him to do something to fulfill Jesus' dying request. And so he sets out to try and give the message to the apostles. He goes down to the tomb early in the morning and sees the women coming up, and he tries to get the message to them, but they mistake him for an angel and run off in fright. He goes out that afternoon near Jerusalem and sees two disciples walking down the road. He comes up beside them and tries to give them the message, goes on with them for a ways, and they mistake him for Jesus. Various other things of that sort happen. He appears to the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, and they think it's Jesus, and for some unknown reason he never straightens them out on the matter, and he tries to give them the message again. That basically gives you a picture of the Passover plot of Hugh Schoenfield, a treatment in which he climbs out on some limbs liberals would normally not ever climb out on, such as Jesus made certain interpretations of the Old Testament prophecies, which made himself Messiah. And yet he has a very complicated plot here. He essentially takes certain pieces of the data, such as the places where there's some question about the identity of Jesus. Mary Magdalene doesn't recognize him at first. That's it's actually X, Ben, Y, not Jesus. You see, that's the reason. The two on the road to Emmaus' eyes are held so they do not recognize it. Wow, it's X, Ben, Y, not Jesus, and such down the line. But ignores all of the accounts of the resurrection appearances in which there's no question of his identity. So a treatment of the data in this way. Probably the most extreme of any of the lives of Christ that have come out recently is the Sacred Mushroom and the Cross, by John Marco Allegro. Allegro also had some sort of a reputation as a scholar until this book came out. This has been rather hard on his reputation even in liberal circles. Why is that? Because Jesus never existed. In fact, Christianity never existed. In fact, Judaism never existed. And that's right. Well, that's a little strong. What I mean is that Christianity and Judaism were secret mushroom fertility cults, which for fear of the authorities disguised their doctrines with a whole mass of code words. And the Bible is nothing but a great mass of code words for mushroom and hallucinogenic materials and for fertility cult and things of that sort. But they did such a clever job of this that when all of them were wiped out at the fall of Jerusalem, nobody survived who knew it had been a plot, and they all went off believing the Old and New Testaments were really what they talk about. Allegro's evidence for this is not fantastic. He does have a Christian mosaic from the Middle Ages in which the tree of the knowledge of good and evil appears to be a multi-stemmed mushroom, depending somewhat upon whether we are correct in recognizing the feature of that picture. Basically, most of his material is gotten by the method of etymology. He claims that all of the languages in the Middle East go back to one common ancestor, and that's the Sumerian language. And this language, he says, you can trace back many of the words in the New Testament. You can trace them back through various connections with other languages back to Sumerian. And in Sumerian, you can break up these words and you find that they refer to various things related to mushroom or fertility cults. Now, of course, fertility cult, having to do with the fertility of the soil, the fertility of animals, fertility of man and woman, give you enormous vocabulary that you can find secret code words of, huh? And a mushroom cult would give very few. I think that's one reason why it's a mushroom fertility cult instead of a mushroom cult. But basically, he's using a method which no one would go along with today, that you can trace etymologies back through these languages to the Sumerian language. In the first place, he's the only person in the world I know of who believes that the Sumerian language is the link between the Indo-European language family and the Semitic language families. But that's his theory, a brilliant idea, he says. Now, the funny thing is that the Sumerian language is a language with many, many one-syllable words. You can break up any multi-syllable words into one-syllable words, huh? I mean, into syllables. And so he breaks up any multi-syllable word he has available into syllables. Then he traces it back. That is to say, he looks for similar words in other languages until he can finally work back and find a word that looks somewhat similar in a Sumerian language. And lo and behold, all being one-syllable words, they mostly have to do with various plants and animals and things having to do with fertility. So you become a little suspicious, of course, of his etymologies when you see that he can get from a form like ZGN to a form like SPR, taking one to be etymologically derived from another. But he does do those things now and then. He also believes that the Hebrew Bible was written originally in a slightly different dialect than what we now have, and therefore many puns have been lost when it was transferred into a later Hebrew dialect. But you get a little picture here of one of the extremes to which men have gone in trying to deal with the life of Christ. C.S. Lewis, one of the outstanding apologists of Christianity in this century, has a very interesting remark about this in his little book, The Screwtape Letters. The Screwtape Letters is a fictional collection of letters written by a fellow named Screwtape, a senior demon, to his nephew. I'm not quite sure why he has a nephew, but to his nephew. He's explaining how to tempt this fellow who has turned to Christianity. And he says this, in the last generation, we, that would be the demons, promoted the construction of such a historical Jesus on liberal and humanistic lines. We are now putting forward a new historical Jesus on Marxian, catastrophic, and revolutionary lines. The advantages of these constructions, which we intend to change every 30 years or so, are manifold. In the first place, they all tend to direct men's devotions to something which does not exist. For each historical Jesus is unhistorical. The documents say what they say and cannot be added to. Each new historical Jesus, therefore, has got to be got out of them by suppression at one point and exaggeration at another, and by that sort of guessing, brilliant is the adjective which would teach humans to apply to it, on which no one would risk 10 shillings in ordinary life. So a rather perceptive, I think, analysis of, cast in a fictional form here, of the sort of methodology that you actually see in much of the liberal life of Christ material. These reconstructions are not really new. In 1906, Albert Schweitzer, then a recent graduate from theological work, wrote a work which cataloged over 100 lives of Christ that had been written between about 1770 and 1901, called in English The Quest of the Historical Jesus. Why is it that there's all this variety among the liberal lines of Christ? Well, I think part of the reason is that there are two basic principles which liberals have used to filter all of the biblical materials they're going to use in their lines of Christ. The first of these is a rejection of the miraculous. Liberalism is very strong on the belief that the miraculous does not occur, that the supernatural does not interfere in any way with our world. Adolf Harnack, writing 1900 in his work, What is Christianity?, gives you a little picture of this sort of thing. Miracles, it is true, do not happen. But of the marvelous and the inexplicable, there is plenty. There's no such thing as miracle, but there's a lot of things we can't explain. How do you know they're not miracles? Our present state of knowledge, we've become more careful, more hesitating in our judgments in regard to the stories of the miraculous which we've received from antiquity. That the earth in its course stood still, that a she-ass spoke, that a storm was quieted by a word. We do not believe, and we shall never again believe. But that the lame walked, the blind saw, and the deaf heard. We will not be so summarily dismissed as an illusion. So he leaves an opening for psychosomatic healing. Almost all liberal lives of Christ leave openings for psychosomatic healings, but nothing for any sort of nature miracles. Here we see another statement by Harnack. In those days, he says, back then in antiquity, the strict conception which we now attach to the word miracle was as yet unknown. It came only with a knowledge of the laws of nature and their general validity. Before that, no sound insight existed into what was possible and what was impossible, what was rule and what was exception. That's a very interesting statement. You mean that the writers of the Gospels couldn't tell the difference between a miracle and a natural event? Why, then, are the apostles always amazed when they see miracles and never amazed when they see natural events? Do you mean that we have figured out in the last 2,000 years how to walk on water, raise the dead, quiet the storms? We can't even predict the weather. This is an absurd statement, but it's made by a man who was considered one of the outstanding men in church history in Germany, Adolf Harnack. I'd like to look next at Rudolf Bultmann, just died this year. He's had a huge influence in liberal circles, New Testament studies. He, too, rejects the miraculous. In his work, Jesus Christ in Mythology, he has this to say about miracles and science. This conception of the world, devils, evil spirits, miracles, things of that sort, we call mythological because it is different from the conception of the world which has been formed and developed by science since its inception in the ancient Greece and which has been accepted by all modern men. In this modern conception of the world, the cause and effect nexus is fundamental. Although modern physical theories take account of chance and the chain of cause and effect in subatomic phenomena, our daily living, purposes and actions are not affected. In any case, modern science does not believe that the course of nature can be interrupted or, so to speak, be perforated by supernatural powers. Well, that's certainly true of many modern scientists. That science arose when people did not believe in miracles, or science arose because people did not believe in miracles, or science arose in order that people not believe in miracles, would be extremely hard to prove historically. Some of the major figures in early science would be Christians, at least in a cultural sense, and one of the major early scientific organizations arose in Puritan England, the Royal Society. It was considered for many years the principal scientific society in the world, and yet these men believed very much in the existence of a God who worked miracles. Admittedly, they believed that miracles were rare, but that has been a rather common trait in a great deal of Orthodox Christianity, that miracles are either rare or perhaps even non-existent, though usually rare is stated, since the time of Jesus, and most people would feel that they're even rather rare all through the Old and New Testament history, but that the Old and New Testament are concentrating on the real miracles that are occurring. Consequently, Bultmann, in his discussion of historical methodology, rules out the miraculous. Modern science, he says, we've just looked at this, does not believe that the course of nature can be interrupted or, so to speak, perforated by supernatural powers. The same is true of the modern study of history, which does not take into account any intervention of God or of the devil or of demons in the course of history. Instead, the course of history is considered to be an unbroken whole, complete in itself, though differing from the course of nature because there are in history unrepeatable events, something of that sort. It's certainly true that most historians are not taking account of miracles, which will, of course, work very well anytime miracles are not going on. But how do they know miracles are not going on? Hume gave an argument about 2 centuries ago now, in which he claimed that miracles are contrary to the uniform experience of humanity, that they are by definition rare anyway, and that therefore they should be put last on the list of any possible cause. Now, he faked it a little when he said they're contrary to the uniform experience of human nature of humanity, because he essentially assumed then that all miracle accounts were false. But if you don't assume that, you have no way of telling whether that's the case. If you do assume that, you beg the question. This is Bultmann here. History is treated as an unbroken whole. He made a slight allusion to quantum mechanics up there, but kind of bypassed it rather suddenly. I would say quantum mechanics at least leaves us with the definite situation that man does not know what is causing all of the events that, if you like, come up through the floor of the minimum size levels we can investigate. I don't know to what extent you are familiar with quantum phenomena, but the basic uncertainty principle of quantum mechanics says that you cannot examine below a certain size scale without using a certain large amount of energy. But when you begin to use that large amount of energy on these small size scales, you begin to disrupt what is actually there. And therefore, you can't tell what it was like before you disrupted it. Basically, what you have there, then, is a basement, so to speak, on scientific investigation below which you cannot go. There's been a big argument in the last 40, 50 years now whether below this basement level in which investigation can be carried out, the universe is orderly, run by laws, or whether it's disorderly, matter of chance only. Albert Einstein and David Bohm would be two good examples of men who believed this orderly. Werner Heisenberg and Niels Bohr, good examples of men who believe that it is disorderly. In fact, by observation, there's no way to tell. But phenomena are going on which produce results that, so to speak, come up through the floor into our observational area. Now, as long as you've got a situation where things are going on and you can only observe them when they come up into your realm of observation, it is absurd to assume that the universe or course of history is an unbroken whole, that it's a causal nexus into which even God could not break, which Bultmann says elsewhere. And yet that's what Bultmann has done. Bultmann has made a very definite assumption about the nature of the universe, which we do not have scientific evidence to support. We've got excellent scientific evidence for the general orderliness of the universe. We'd be very hard put to have excellent scientific evidence for the general orderliness of history, since no one can even agree on to what extent motivations do what and how to predict what somebody's going to do in things. That's basically a model, assumption that such things are true. But it is this basic principle that controls all treatments of the data regarding Jesus in the Scripture. Another principle, which is based on it to a certain extent, but allows persons to ignore whole sets of material, is the reconstruction of hypothetical documents lying behind the Gospels. Joseph B. Tyson's study of early Christianity, we see a discussion of this. It's a fairly standard sort of thing that you would get in any New Testament courses, of assumption that behind the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, there lie not only Gospel of Mark, but also three hypothetical sources, one or more of which may or may not be written. The so-called Q document, thought to be a saying source of Jesus, an L document or L oral tradition, material used by Luke, and an M document or oral tradition material used by Matthew. This is presented pretty much as fact in most, at least lower level works on the subject. I was rather surprised when I began to look through the literature to find that there are a large number of men in the liberal camp who do not believe the data supports this kind of a reconstruction. That it is not at all clear whether Mark is earlier than Matthew and Luke, and the whole question of the existence of Q is a very difficult situation to draw any conclusions on when you begin to look at the detailed relationships between the texts as we now have them. But this has been done, and on the basis of this, a great deal of material has been treated as secondary and can be removed on top of the miraculous material. Bultmann goes even further, and many form critics go with him, although he's rather extreme in that area, in trying to postulate certain features about the oral tradition that lies ahead of the written documents. And so, basing himself upon a documentary theory somewhat like the one we showed there, he assumes that before that, the Christian church was not interested in the life of Christ, that they easily confused statements which Jesus had actually made on earth with all sorts of statements that people were standing up in church meetings and making, saying, "Thus says the Lord," that first century Christianity was very much like Pentecostalism today. The liberals agree on that with the Pentecostals, by the way, but they have quite different views of what the situation is. And so Bultmann breaks up all the Gospels into little individual story units. Then he shaves these down until they're back into what he calls a primitive form. Then he decides whether that primitive form belongs to the early Greek, the early Hellenistic church, the early Jewish church, or Jesus. And the result is what we see here. Regarding the course of Jesus' life, he says, we must wonder whether Jesus regarded himself as Messiah, or whether that wasn't something that the early church invented. He assumes this long oral period, and he winds up actually with only two things you can say about Jesus' life. He lived, and he died, and he winds up with about 40 sayings, which he says go back to Jesus. So he has removed any idea that Jesus is Messiah. He makes Jesus merely to be a person who believed that we can have authentic existence if we will stop letting our surroundings control our lives, and if we will turn them over to God. A very existential sort of message, which he has to get from Jesus by assuming that Jesus was wrong about a great deal of his own worldview at the time, and has to strip all of that off also. Here would be a very radical example, not so far over as Allegro, but one who has had much, much, much more influence than Allegro has had. We'd like to turn now to having looked at three little short examples of popular lives of Christ, having looked at some of the principles that lie behind a reconstruction of this sort, and some of the results obtained by various men, we'd like to look at some of the historical data about Jesus. Most of you are familiar with the New Testament materials. Let me just say a word about them last. I want to look, first of all, at information from an early period in pagan sources about Jesus. Are there any pagan sources that speak about Jesus? What do they say? I'd like to look, first of all, at a Roman historian named Gaius Suetonius. Lived early in the 2nd century. He was the secretary to the Emperor Trajan. Had access to the historical documents and materials that were available in the imperial archives. Suetonius gives two references to Christianity. One of them is somewhat vague, but is generally recognized by liberals and conservatives alike referring to Jesus. Suetonius' principal work is the lives of the 12 Caesars, a biography, so to speak, of the first 12 people who were considered emperors of Rome. He mentions in his discussion of the reign of the Emperor Claudius in chapter 25, section 4, "Since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he, Claudius, expelled them from Rome." Just one little short sentence. This is a slight misspelling of the word for Christ in Latin. It differs by an I instead of an E. The time at which this event occurs, sometime in Claudius's reign, lines up very nicely with a remark that occurs in the book of Acts, in which we are told that Paul meets Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth, who had recently come from Rome because Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome. It appears here, then, that Suetonius is aware that the expulsion of the Jews from Rome had something to do with some arguments regarding Christ. This word spelling right here is a very reasonable sort of mistake to have been made. Christus means nothing in Latin. Christos in Greek, spelled with the I, the Yoda, is not a name. It's a word that means anointed, oiled, if you like. Whereas Christos in Greek is a very common slave name and would be spelled with an eta instead of a iota and would be transliterated into Latin with an E. And it appears that there was a confusion on the name, that we have a connection here in a pagan historian writing about 50 years after the time of activities in Rome at a very early age regarding Christianity. A much more detailed statement is found in some other writers we'll have a look at in a moment. There's one other remark, however, in Suetonius, and that's in his section on Nero. In discussing Nero's reign and the various difficulties he put down, we see this remark: punishment was inflicted on the Christians, a class of men given to a new and mischievous superstition. We see a rather negative view of Christianity, but that's not all surprising, given what the Roman historians thought of foreign religions. A very low view of religions from the Orient at all, but a statement here that Nero did something to a group of men called Christians, and that would fall around 64-65 AD. More detailed statement regarding this Neronian persecution is found by contemporary Roman historian, as contemporary to Suetonius, named Cornelius Tacitus. Cornelius Tacitus was also an officer in Roman government. He is considered the greatest historian of the early Roman Empire, and one of his major works is the work called the Annals. In the Annals, chapter 15, section 44, we have this account of the persecution of Christians. Tacitus has just been explaining the disastrous fire that broke out in Rome in the summer of 64 AD, how it swept over a very large portion of the city, how Nero on vacation came charging back, was so excited by the fire that he went up on top of one of the buildings and played a tune of his own composition called The Burning of Troy, accompanied by the lyre. He considered himself quite a singer, won many prizes, although you have a feeling that the judges, knowing what was good for them, claimed him the a prize winner on many cases. But a rumor began to get around, and we see that right here, that Nero had set the fire for an urban renewal project he had in mind. It is quite clear that he carried out such an urban renewal project, which included a huge palace right downtown after the fire, but we see that here. Neither human help, nor imperial munificence, nor all the modes of placating heaven could stifle scandal or dispel the belief that the fire had taken place by order. Therefore, to scotch the rumor, Nero substituted his culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices, whom the crowd styled Christians. Christus, the founder of that name, had undergone the death penalty in the reign of Tiberius by sentence the procurator Pontius Pilate, and the pernicious superstition was checked for a moment, only to break out once more, not merely in Judea, the home of the disease, but in the capital itself, where all things horrible and shameful in the world collect and find a vogue. That's not a very complimentary description, but it's interesting for the material it gives. Name of the founder, he understood it was a name, huh? Death penalty, reign of Tiberius, procurator Pontius Pilate. This is very interesting. The only pagan Roman historian who ever mentions Pontius Pilate mentions him in connection with Jesus' death. That's striking. Pontius Pilate, you figure out all the things he did in his life, all the different decisions he had to make, and one decision which he didn't like to make, which he may have considered rather minor, it wound up being the only thing he's known for, even in surviving pagan historians. So, rather striking thing there. We see a rather nasty view here of Christians. This is due to certain rumors that were spread around by anti-Christian sources, we understand from the second century material. Christians had a closed communion at the beginning
of their activities, that unbelievers were not allowed to come in. And as a result of that, all sorts of wild stories were concocted about the what sort of things might go on in these services. Very much like the sort of things that were concocted against the Jews concerning what might go on inside the Holy of Holies, which all the Gentiles knew no one was allowed to go into, and you couldn't even go past this barrier out there. One of the standard rumors for against Judaism was that although the Jews played themselves off as being a religion which had no idolatry, didn't worship any images, what actually was the case is that inside the Holy of Holies, they had the head of a jackass, and they were so ashamed that they worshiped this person that they wouldn't let anybody see it and kept everybody out. That apparently is what led the Roman general Pompey to go look in the Holy of Holies the time he took Jerusalem in 63 BC, but he did not report anything special there. Christians were charged with eating human flesh, presumably a distortion of the Lord's Supper, and various other sorts of strange vices. There's a third person from early in the second century that we have, the fellow Pliny the Younger. Pliny the Younger was a quite important official in the Roman Empire. He was governor of the whole province of Bithynia on the north coast of Asia Minor. Pliny wrote many, many letters to various people, and they have been preserved. And in these, a number of letters back and forth to the Emperor Trajan. In one of these, he is trying to get advice from the emperor on how you try Christians. He starts out that there have been some people accused him as Christians in his area, and he did not know what sort of procedure was used against Christians. He knew it was illegal to be a Christian by his time, about 110 A.D., and so he wanted to get some advice from Trajan on what he ought to do, but he then begins to explain, in fact, what he has done. And he says, first of all, that I called a person in and asked him if he's a Christian. And if he says he was, he warned him, you know what's going to happen if you remain a Christian? You're going to be killed. Are you a Christian? He says, I am. He says, I'll give you one more chance. You know what's going to happen if you're a Christian? Are you a Christian? And the person said yes the third time. And then he said, well, he wasn't sure what the crimes were that Christians were responsible for, but he knew that anybody that obstinate ought to be put to death. Goes on with some remarks about that. Then he comes on down and discusses some other persons who were taken, having charged to be Christians, and he says of these that some of these denied that they ever had been, and as a result, to make sure, he gives them several tests. They had to repeat an invocation to the gods. They had to offer adoration with wine and frankincense to your image, to the image of Emperor Trajan, which I had ordered to be brought for that purpose, together with those of the gods, and who finally cursed Christ. And notice this remark here. None of which acts, it is said, those who are really Christians can be forced into performing. These I thought it proper to discharge, those who would actually do these. Others who were named by that informer at first confessed themselves Christians, and then denied it. True, they had been of that persuasion, but they had quitted it some 3 years, some many years, and a few as much as 25 years ago. They all worshipped your statue and the image of the gods and cursed Christ. They affirmed, however, that the whole of their guilt or their error was that they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a god, bound themselves by solemn oath not to do any wicked deeds, never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up. After which it said they departed, and then they came back later and met to have a meal, which he says consisted of normal food, showing you again a hint of this charge that they were cannibals. So then he goes on to say a few more things, which I've not gotten on the photograph here, in regard to the fact that sacrifice in the pagan temples had almost stopped in Bithynia until his persecution began. Now it had picked up a little bit. And you get the impression then that most of Bithynia was either nominally Christian or had at least given up worshiping the idols because Christianity had shot them down or something of that sort. But now that the emperor's representative in the area is bumping off people who claim to be Christians, those who have stopped sacrificing without a great deal of conviction come back rather quickly. So that's the picture of the material that we have in Pliny the Younger, Emperor of Bithynia, around 110 A.D. Another rather interesting remark that may come from this period, although it's a little trickier to date, is a letter which may be found in Daniel Theron's Evidence of Tradition, a letter written by a Syrian who was a Stoic philosopher named Mara. And he is writing to his son Serapion. Mara is apparently in prison for his teachings or something of that sort. And to encourage his son, he is trying to show examples of why people can be mistreated when they're really right. What else have we to say, he says, when wise men are forcibly dragged by the hands of tyrants, and their wisdom is taken captive by calumny? They are oppressed in their intelligence without defense. For what advantage did the Athenians gain by the murder of Socrates, the recompense of which they received in famine and pestilence? Or the people of Samos by the burning of Pythagoras, because in 1 hour their country was entirely covered with sand? Or the Jews by the death of their wise king, because from that time their kingdom was taken away? For with justice did God make recompense to the wisdom of these three, for the Athenians died of famine, and the Samians were overwhelmed by the sea without remedy, and the Jews, desolate and driven from their own kingdom, are scattered through every country. Socrates is not dead because of Plato's dialogue about Socrates, neither Pythagoras because of the statue of Juno, nor the wise king because of the laws he promulgated. A remark of a Stoic, not a Christian, who is using what is rather obviously Jesus, the King of the Jews, who was rejected and for which the Jews were responsible. They apparently put him to death in some way, and yet he was one who promulgated some laws, or it could be translated teachings. This is in Aramaic, this original letter, and I believe the term there is cognate to the word Torah, which can be either laws or teaching. Well, taking these sources which we've looked at, all of them early 2nd century, with some confusion about the exact date of Mara, which might run back as early as 70 or might run up to about 200, we see that from Tacitus, Jesus lived in Judea in the reign of Tiberius. He was apparently a controversial teacher. Suetonius, Tacitus, and Pliny speak of his teaching as superstition, but Mara, Stoic, speaks of it as wise. A messianic claim was ascribed to him. He is called Christ in Tacitus and in Pliny, and Crestus in part of Suetonius, and Christians in the other section, all of which are titles, not a name. It's the title Anointed One, and is the Greek equivalent of Messiah. And Mara says he's a king. Okay. He's put to death by Pontius Pilate, Tacitus, and or the Jews, Mara. I would say and, in other words, assuming that both statements are correct. That's normally the assumption in treating historical documents, that you assume they're correct unless they definitely cannot be reconciled with one another. His followers, Christians, continued after his death. Certainly so in Suetonius, Tacitus, and Pliny. And Mara points out his living on and his laws, which presumably indicates somebody to spread them. This is a rather interesting situation down here that we see in Pliny. These followers worship Jesus as God, though they would not worship the gods. They were regularly willing to endure torture rather than renounce their faith. Notice the remark of Pliny in that regard. Those who had rejected it, they would do these things. But those who were called Christians, he says, I understand, cannot be made to do these things. Cannot be made to worship the gods, cannot be made to burn incense to Caesar, cannot be made to curse Christ. Those basically then, from some very early pagan sources, materials we have about Jesus. Let's have a look now at some Christian sources regarding Jesus. I want to look first of all at the writer Flavius Josephus, who was born about 37 A.D., died shortly after 100, and wrote one of his major works, The Antiquities of the Jews, around 95 AD. So we're now moving back into the first century. We're moving to someone who lived in Palestine for 30 years before the fall of Jerusalem, who was a Pharisee and rather close to things going on, who therefore should have known something about Christianity. There's a passage in Book 20 of the Antiquities which mentions the death of James, the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ, and suggests very strongly that he has mentioned this Jesus, the so-called Christ, somewhere else, because he says nothing else about him right at that passage. And back in Book 18 of this Antiquities of the Jews, in Section 63 of the Greek text, this is a slightly different numbering system we have here, we have this remark about Jesus in the Greek text of Josephus' Antiquities. Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he is a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as receive the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him many, both of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again on the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct at this day. This passage has caused a great deal of controversy regarding the authenticity of this passage. It certainly sounds like it's saying that Josephus recognized Jesus as the Messiah, and we have no evidence other than this that Josephus considered himself a Christian. He says nothing anywhere else in his works. The church father Origen, about a century later, did not understand Josephus to be a Christian and makes reference to the other passage about Jesus in Josephus, but makes no reference to this passage, which surely he would have had there been a passage this favorable to Jesus in this particular location. So some liberals have claimed that, and even some conservatives have claimed that there was no passage here at all, that the only passage authentic about Jesus in Josephus is the one mentioning the death of James, the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ. However, others have felt that there was a passage here, but it has been modified slightly by Christian scribes. You realize the earliest Greek text of this is about 1200 AD that we've got right now. So you have a long period in which it came through Christian copyists, and some had suggested that perhaps some modification of that sort had occurred. Others have suggested this is exactly the way it stood, and these not particularly enthusiastic about Christianity, but that some of this is tongue-in-cheek, that Josephus is being snide in a few places. This remark down here about 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him does have a slightly snide ring to it, and the question then would be whether this statement up here would be so understood. Rather interesting that in the last few years, a professor at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem has turned up in an Arabic document an extract from Josephus that was used by an early Christian historian in Baghdad. A fellow named Agapius, Bishop of Baghdad, had written a church history in which he cites this passage from Josephus. Presumably this material was originally taken from the Syriac Antiquities of Josephus, which we do not have any copies of, and has come down to us then in this Arabic church history by this Christian historian. This passage is obviously the same passage, but it's different. At this time there was a wise man who was called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and died. And those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders. That's the material that we find in the Arabic church history of Agapius, which then is thought to be an extract from the Josephus' original antiquities, which were in Syriac, and then he later, a few years later, made a translation into Greek. This one would seem to have no features that Josephus could not have said. It's somewhat favorable towards Jesus, but it doesn't climb out on any real limbs in that regard. And a number of people feel that we do have here the original of that. It's, of course, not easy to tell at this distance, but these would be the data we would have from Josephus regarding this material. So in my summary, I will mark which materials would be in this and which materials would be in the Greek source. We have, in addition to that, a few remarks regarding Jesus in the so-called Babylonian Talmud. This is a rather substantial work of 35 volumes in the English, and represents the argumentation of the rabbis from about a generation before the time of Christ up till about 500 A.D., over that huge period. It's possible by a division of the material into material called Mishnah, which was compiled around 200 A.D., and material called Gemara, which was compiled around 500, to date earlier parts of the Talmud. And it's possible also occasionally to find early material in this second part, this later part, because references are made to very early rabbis having said thus and so. There are a number of statements in the Talmud concerning Jesus. There is the charge made, which seems to be applied to Jesus, although it's a rather obscure passage, that he was of illegitimate birth, that his father was named Pantera. There is a charge made that he had disciples, and that his disciples argued back and forth with the rabbis, and that the disciples were put to death, named several disciples. Only one of the names is recognizable, Matai, and the whole context makes you wonder a little bit. There's a number of plays on words in the passage. You wonder whether the rabbis were more excited about word plays than about accuracy. This material may be found in several sources. One of the most complete would be a work by R. Travers Herford, Christianity in Talmud and Midrash, looking at the material in the rabbinic literature regarding Christianity. Much of the material is rather elusive, and it's not clear whether it's really referring to Christianity, but some things are quite clear. Passage we want to look at, one of the clearest, and one speaking about the death of Jesus, is found in that section of the Talmud called Tractate Sanhedrin. In Tractate Sanhedrin, page 43a, or let's say section 43a, there are pages back in a very old printed edition, but that's the standard way of referring to the Talmud. We have this remark: on the eve of Passover, Yeshu was hanged. For 40 days before the execution took place, a herald went forth and cried, "He is going forth to be stoned because he has practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy. Anyone who can say anything in his favor, let him come forward and plead on his behalf." But since nothing was brought forward in his favor, he was hanged on the eve of Passover. Yeshu is just a standard name, Yeshua, Jesus, standard Aramaic for Jesus. So it's on the eve of Passover, Jesus was hanged. That certainly seems to be referring to the Jesus we know something about. There are some peculiarities in this discussion. One is this 40 days remark. That doesn't agree with anything we know from other sources, and we're dealing here with a later source, so difficult to know what that's worth. Another thing is the remark about his death. It mentions his being stoned and hanged in the first section, and then down here, well, actually it mentions hanged, stoned, hanged. The Jews did not practice crucifixion, but they did practice stoning, and they would often, for flagrant types of crimes, they would hang up the dead body after it had been stoned. It appears here that somewhere in the transmission of this material, probably before it was written down, that they had the material hanged in the tradition, and they assumed, since they have here that it is a Jewish execution going on, notice the charge is a Jewish charge, and say herald going around the place and calling upon this sort of thing. There was supposed to be a herald that went out to look for information that might deliver the person. That may even be why that got in there. Would suggest perhaps that they had the tradition he was hanged and assumed he was stoned and hanged, which was a normal Jewish execution, since the tradition contained something about it being a Jewish execution. But it's rather interesting here that this does seem to indicate a Jewish execution. It gives the day, the eve of Passover, which exactly coincides with the Gospel accounts. And has a rather interesting remark here. Practice sorcery. They're charging Jesus with magic of some variety. And their opinion of his theology enticed Israel to apostasy. Let's try and summarize then the Jewish material. According to Josephus, Jesus lived in Judea under the governorship of Pontius Pilate. The Talmud would indicate that he lived in Judea in what we would call Tanaitic times, which is a very vague term, meaning from somewhere before, say, about 20 or 30 B.C. to maybe about 200 A.D. Consistent, but it's too vague to do much. His birth is alleged to be unusual, that is to say, illegitimate, in the Talmud. His character was controversial. Josephus speaks highly of him. The Talmud speaks very negatively of him. Exactly what we see in the Gospel accounts. Some Jews thought him very highly, even those who were not necessarily his followers, and some thought him a good assistant to the devil. He worked miracles, also controversial. Both of the Josephus accounts mention miracles. The one mentions wonders, and the other more explicit sort of statement. And the Talmud practiced sorcery. He gathered followers who considered him Messiah. This is seen in both sources, although not the particular reading I gave you from the Talmud. He was accused by the Jews. This is found in the Greek version of Josephus, which said many people have suspected, and which many people like the Arabic version of Josephus, because it doesn't mention the Jews as taking part in his death. But the Talmud does. He was condemned by Pilate, both of the Josephus accounts. He was put to death, crucified according to Josephus, stoned and hanged according to the Talmud we discussed, and it was on Passover Eve according to the Talmud. His disciples reported his resurrection on the third day according to both of the Josephus accounts. So, we've looked through different sets of material. We've looked through pagan materials, who, to the extent that they were not Christians, wouldn't necessarily be favorable to Christianity at all. And we've seen what they had to say, and they have many of these same statements there. We've looked at the Jewish sources and see what they have to say. It's interesting that people who claim that Jesus was not considered to be the Messiah until after his death have to ignore a substantial amount of material or assume that Jesus had nothing to do with it. And yet both the pagan and the Jewish sources give an indication of him as Messiah. Very common for the liberal sources to assume he did not work miracles, but it's not just the Christian sources that say he worked miracles. There's also the Jewish sources that say he worked miracles. The two types of sources that would be closest to him both make reference to them. Of course, those his strong opponents make it sorcery, but that's in agreement with what the Gospel says. His strong opponents make it sorcery. His strong opponents say he's doing it by satanic means. He's a magician of some variety. We should not be shocked that Jesus' character is seen as controversial in this, that his miracles are seen as controversial, that the pagans see his religion, some of them, as a superstition. If we believe the Gospel accounts, that's what the Gospel accounts tell us the reaction of both Jews and pagans were to Christianity and to Christ's own teaching. So in fact, on these points, their statements are corroborations of the biblical material. If you'd like to look over some of this material, some opportunity, a source that gathers this together fairly well, along with some other things I've not mentioned that run a little later, is a work by F.F. Bruce, Jesus and Christian Origins Outside the New Testament. Most of these things I've given to you are available in Bruce's work, although I photographed them from the original, well, originals, English translations of the in standard works rather than in Bruce. What sort of conclusions can we, excuse me, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here. There are also Christian sources. Looked at Jewish sources, we looked at pagan sources, looked at Christian sources. There are a number of early Christian writers that have come in the second century and things of that sort, and some of their material is not the sort of thing we see in the New Testament. It gives us more information. But far and away, the information we've got from Christian sources is in the Gospels. There is a moderate amount also in the Apostle Paul. We have four different sources regarding the life of Christ from Christian circles, the four Gospels. These are rather interesting because the manuscripts for the Gospels go back quite early. This manuscript is one of your earlier parchment manuscripts of the New Testament. Parchment manuscripts of the New Testament go back to about 3 centuries after Christ, because that's when parchment was first beginning to be used as a material to make books on. Parchment is very tough, much tougher than regular paper, and will last a long, long, long time. So the really good, complete New Testament copies we've got show up suddenly when this type of writing material begins to be used. Before that time, however, there's excellent evidence that the New Testament is completely in existence and going back to very early times, but the material is copied on a type of writing material which does not keep nearly as well. Better than our newsprint today, but does not keep really well. That is what we call papyrus, a type of paper made by cutting a reed into very thin strips and laying these strips down side by side and then laying a crosswork of strips the other way and gluing them together. And you get a manuscript like this, which you can see the green in it up and down here of these two different strips. In fact, in this one you can see the strips going up this way. The boundary of the strip right there, the boundary of the strip right here. These papyri go back in quite substantial numbers to about 200 A.D. They go back a full century and a half before the earliest of the parchment manuscripts. And then some fragments go back even earlier than that. Here we have the so-called John Ryland's papyrus fragment, which is dated from about 130 A.D. It's a fragment of John 18. Early verses of the chapter here and later verses of the chapter on the back, found in the sands of Egypt, said dated from about 130, which means that the Gospel of John, which traditionally is understood to have been written in the 90s of the first century, was already, and in Asia Minor, in Ephesus, was already spread nearly 1,000 miles away in Egypt, out in the boondocks to a certain extent, 40 years later, even though they didn't have any public, they didn't have any printing presses. It was hand copying. So there's no reason to date the Gospels, certainly not the Gospel of John, any later than the statements which we have from church tradition would indicate, that right around the end of the first century. Now, it's interesting that these aren't exactly, 2 years after the events occurred. We do have some fragments which were found in Cave 7 near the Dead Sea, this Cave 7 of the so-called Qumran Caves, which are thought to be earlier than this, thought to be in the first century, but the problem is whether or not they're fragments of New Testament writings. A Spanish scholar named Jose O'Callaghan, doesn't sound very Spanish, I'll have to admit, believes that these other fragments are indeed from the New Testament, and has satisfied a number of people, but the fragments are so small, with so few letters on them, that the liberals in general have not been willing to accept them as first century New Testament manuscripts. It would put some severe strain on their own views about what length of time is available. But neglecting that, we have to say this. Of public documents from antiquity, that is, documents that were intended to be circulated, not talking about a private letter, of public documents from antiquity, we have more copies, and we have copies closer to the date of authorship for the New Testament than for any other writings in antiquity. The textual support of the New Testament, the closeness of the manuscripts we've got to the date of authorship is better than for any other documents intended for circulation. Ignoring then receipts, letters and stuff for which no copies were made, but we've got originals lying in trash heaps here and there in Egypt where they have survived all these years because of the dry climate. This is a real problem that liberals are faced with. They are not willing to concede that the miraculous can occur, and so they try to get around even the material that you find in pagan and Jewish sources that might require them to view Jesus as something quite a bit more than what they want to make him. So the question of miracles, the question of messiahship and things of that sort, they find as something which just can't be in their view, and therefore they're not going to have it. The result is that they have to reconstruct a Jesus. They wind up using a very, very small fraction of New Testament data. Jesus of the New Testament doesn't make sense when the miracles are removed. You've got to also remove about two-thirds of the rest of the material. And the thing that hits them are the miracles. They don't believe that Jesus could have risen from the dead and don't believe that he can do miracles. When they begin to remove those from the accounts, Jesus doesn't make sense. Does a nice, quiet, ethical teacher who turned out ethical material in the Sermon on the Mount that's better than any ethicist in antiquity. Virtually anybody today will recognize that. Was he a revolutionary that got into trouble with the Roman government, trying to start a rebellion? Did he really claim to be Messiah? You know, can you consolidate the ethical teachings on honesty and turning the other cheek and that sort of thing with claims that he was put to death for claiming to be Messiah and for political problems, that sort of thing? Can you put together the a Jesus who was an ethical teacher with a Jesus who worked miracles? When assuming that miracles don't happen, he must then be a charlatan. Can you put together a fellow who has worked up as good an ethical system as anybody in antiquity with a person who has to fake miracles? Can you fit that together with a Messiah? They can't. So having taken out the miracles, they've got to make one of three choices. He was a revolutionary, was put to death for messianic activities. He was a faith healer of some sort, or he was a ethical teacher of some sort. And so you get this huge divergence of different lives of Christ, because having rejected the miracle stuff, the accounts don't make sense. Now, the way that liberals will generally attack miracles is to try and represent the idea that early Christianity believed that miracles were everyday occurrence. That ancient people couldn't tell a miracle when they saw one. We've already looked at that. That ancient people were very gullible and believed the miraculous very easily. Now, I ask you, I don't know whether you're familiar with the New Testament, but if you aren't, this is something you should search through the New Testament for. Do the disciples show signs of believing that miracles are everyday occurrence? Do you see pictures of them yawning when Jesus raises the dead? No, consistently, it says they were amazed. And you say, okay, they didn't take them to everyday appearances, but they were gullible. They believed things were miracles when they actually weren't. They believed something anybody told them. And so you'll often try to get attempts to explain the resurrection by some hysterical woman mistook the gardener for an angel and came back and told the disciples, and everybody said, yeah, that's it, you know, and... No, in fact, that's not the picture you get at all out of the Gospels. The picture you get out of the Gospels is that even after they've seen many miracles, they aren't expecting Jesus to do miracles. After they've seen him feed 5,000, after they've seen him feed 4,000, they're out in the boat, and when Jesus says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, they say, uh-oh, we forgot the bread. You know, like, gonna go hungry. They're not expecting anything. They, the disciples have seen him do some very spectacular things, and when he does something in a slightly different category, they don't expect it again. When the women come back with a report that they've seen angels, I say, old wives' tale. But we'll go down and look at the tomb. They go down and look at the tomb. It's empty. But you remember the people on the road to Emmaus, when they give that report to the fellow walking along with them, Jesus, they don't give any impression that he's really risen. They say, well, the women reported the angels. The men went down to the tomb and found the tomb empty, but they didn't see any angels. No. We thought it had been the Messiah. And then Jesus begins to talk to them and things of that sort. Thomas, really gullible. Come on. You're gonna have to show me his hands and feet, I mean, I know you guys are honest, but too much. That sort of thing. Well, that's a problem here, that you don't see any evidence of gullibility. You do not see evidence of treating the miraculous as a common phenomenon. Well, of course, we don't need to pay any attention to the New Testament. It's biased. It's written by Christians. Why can't we have an account of the resurrection written by non-Christians? Or even anti-Christians? You do. You do. You have a report of Paul concerning Jesus' resurrection. He was an anti-Christian. He knew what the Pharisees could say and what the Sadducees could say against Christianity. He was a trained rabbi. He was in contact with the early stages of the opposition to Christianity. When he knew what the evidence looked like and what the stories looked like, and he was forced to concede when Jesus appeared to him that Jesus had risen from death and had turned his whole life around. Well, he was in it for the money, Paul was in it for the money. Well, he picked the wrong side. Picked the wrong side. Till 70 A.D., it was quite obviously the Sadducees and the Pharisees that were in the money. And Paul gave up his whole position as one of the dominant upcoming men in the rabbinic movement. He'd studied under the outstanding rabbi of that generation, Gamaliel the First. He's the only person of that generation mentioned in the Talmud. He was certainly going on very rapidly. He was a zealous person. He gave it up. Was he an unstable sort of fellow? That's the usual attempt given by liberals to deal with Paul. That has been very well handled over 200 years ago. Was Paul a fake? Was Paul gullible? Was Paul fanatic? Answered very nicely by George Littleton, Lord Littleton, in his Observations on the Conversion and Apostleship of St. Paul, 1747. And it hasn't really been answered. The data we've got about Paul in the New Testament show very clearly that he turned himself around. He now understood that Jesus was risen from the dead. It was on the basis of an appearance that he gave up everything, that he was a sober, careful individual who did not go in for visions when he had to dispute with a bunch of guys at Corinth who were getting visions every day. The best he could do in his boasting was a vision 14 years old. That's an interesting feature for modern Pentecostalism too. Apostle Paul, 14 year space between the time he's writing about a certain event and back to his nearest vision apparently. That's a difficult thing to see. James, the Lord's brother, also is a difficult situation. James was an unbeliever, according to the Gospels, through Jesus' public ministry, but apparently was converted by seeing Jesus. We see from Paul a reference that Jesus appeared to James. And we see in the Acts that James and Mary and the other brothers of Jesus are present with the apostles between the resurrection of Christ and his ascension. And James goes on ahead to become the leader of the Jerusalem church and is finally put to death in 62 AD by the Jewish Sanhedrin in an illegal trial, which is mentioned in Josephus. I gave a brief reference to it, book 18, Josephus Antiquities. So, are the Christian sources biased? Only if you ignore what is meant by bias normally, that is to say, a person who holds a position without examining the evidence, and treat bias to mean belonging to some group. Thomas did not believe in the resurrection. James did not even believe in Jesus' messiahship. And Paul believed that they were all heretics, and they were turned around by Jesus. The empty tomb is a rather serious problem to the Jewish officials of the period. They were faced with a problem with this, and yet they could come up with nothing better than that the disciples had stolen the body. Well, maybe the disciples stole the body. If Christianity is a fraud of the disciples, you are stuck with a very peculiar problem in the growth of Christianity. Christianity grew early in the first century from a group of, at least to the rabbis, uneducated fishermen in Galilee, until by 390, it was the dominant religion in the Roman Empire. Slightly over three centuries for that growth. Notice something about that growth. They used very strange tactics for fakes. You want a group to grow, how do you do it? Well, the Christians sought no alliance with the Jewish authorities or with the Roman authorities. The only two groups that could have stood them any chance of putting them out of business. They sought no alliance with Judaism, and they sought no alliance with pagan religions. In fact, as we saw there from the remarks of Pliny the Younger, though they believed Jesus was a god, they would not worship the other gods, even if it cost them their life. A very strange thing to happen to pagans in a society which was dominated by worship of all kinds of gods and no real religious boundaries, that you couldn't worship anyone else. The growth of Christianity is not at all like the growth of other movements like Islam and communism. There we have a situation you say, well, they really grew in comparable times of comparable size. That's true. But they used force. A group that's willing to say, all right, fella, you change sides, you die, will get a lot more converts than a group which has many unpopular ideas. The gods you've been worshiping are false. You are a sinner. Hell lies ahead. In fact, Christian preaching was such that one of the charges brought against Christians was hatred of the human race. I mean, after all, if you say everybody's bad, that sounds like hatred of the human race, doesn't it? The early Christians said, would not use force. Well, let's look at a few conclusions in of our survey this evening. The historical arguments regarding the validity of Christianity are treated rather nicely, I think, by John Warwick Montgomery in his little work, History and Christianity. A fairly good treatment of the age of the New Testament documents, their reliability and such, is found in F.F. Bruce's work, The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? I'll give you some materials for further study if you've not had a chance to look into that. Jesus is a very serious problem for anti-supernaturalists. Indeed, he is a very serious problem for non-Christians in general. Why is that? Because he doesn't make sense when you remove the miraculous from the accounts of him. I was talking this afternoon with one of our members here, Charlie Detweiler. What does it take to make a person re-examine their presuppositions? Now, when you're trying to explain a set of phenomena and your presupposition it happens to be false, how does that show up when you work through the data? Well, it begins to show up because certain things won't fit together. And I think that's what we begin to see very clearly here in regard to the accounts of the life of Jesus. That when you begin to apply the presupposition of no supernatural, the stuff will not fit together. So you say, well, that was stuck in. But then you've got to try and figure out some way that that got stuck in. And you've got to figure out, having removed that, you're stuck with the rest of the material not making a sensible person. You've got to remove two-thirds of that. But then you've got to explain how that got stuck in. And after you've removed a certain amount, Jesus becomes so insignificant, you've got to explain how the church ever got started. You have these two poles. If they allow too much in the material, Jesus begins to look like what the Bible says he is. If you remove too much material, you can't explain how an unprecedented phenomenon in regard to religious growth ever occurred. A religion with no force, a religion coming from a despised area, a religion that was illegal for several centuries, produced people who would die for their faith regularly, not just a martyr or two like Socrates or something of that sort, but people who would regularly die for their faith for centuries, and the group kept growing and growing. I should return to Lewis's quote again here, we looked at before. The documents say what they say, and they cannot be added to. Each new historical Jesus, therefore, has got to be got out of them by suppression at one point, an exaggeration at another, and by the sort of guessing, brilliant is the adjective we teach humans to apply to it, which no one would risk 10 shillings in ordinary life, but which is enough to produce a crop of new Napoleons, new Shakespeares, and new Swifts in every publisher's autumn catalog. So that basically is the problem we've got here. We've got a clear testimony of the Gospels, what Jesus is like. We've got evidence of their very early existence. We've got many basic points in the Gospels, some rather important ones, are corroborated by outside sources that are pagan or that are Jewish. We have the example of the early Christians in refusing to change their testimony even though they knew they would die. We have no alternatives explanation that's been proposed that really handles any substantial amount of the data. The idea that he was a revolutionary handles some of the messianic claims and handles nothing else, maybe 10% of the total data in the New Testament. The ethical teacher theory handles the Sermon on the Mount and a couple passages of the Sermon on the Mount don't work either, handles basically the Sermon on the Mount, a few passages of that sort, and doesn't handle any of the other data. The fake healer explains some of the passages, doesn't explain the ethical material, doesn't explain why a fake healer would go out on a limb politically and get himself killed. Jesus just doesn't make sense. The rejection of the miraculous begs the whole question of whether, in fact, miraculous events have ever happened in history, and then proceeds to try and figure out what Jesus might be if it doesn't. But they've really begged the question. You really have, although it rarely ever reaches the shouting point, a situation with many men today that they've made up their mind. Miracles can't occur. They're irrational. God has to leave us alone. He can't get in like that. He can't come charging into my life. He can't come charging into history and interfere with things. But we really better be finding out what God is like, what he can do. And the phenomenon of Jesus in the New Testament is one of the most serious problems for historians who do not believe in the miraculous. A rather similar phenomenon is seen in trying to explain the Old Testament, in trying to explain how you got a body of material in the Mosaic books, a very elaborate law, a very high ethical standard that you don't find among people of the period when the book claims to come from. And so they try to break it down to little documents and scatter it out over 1,000 years. Same sort of situation. They have taken the historical data, they have assumed that it may be completely restructured, and they've set about to do it because they've assumed there's no miraculous. Now, we should not expect, when we get into any contact with those who criticize the New Testament, with those who claim it's unhistorical and things of that sort, that we'll be able to know all the answers. The Bible doesn't tell us all the answers. When it's discussing historical events, it will give us a few pieces of information. And a person can allege a contradiction between something, and we may not know exactly how to answer it. We may know that this situation in this gospel and this situation in this gospel could be fit together in three ways. But since we weren't there, we don't know which of the three ways is true. And they might say, well, you're just trying to put it together. Well, we're trying to put it together because on the basis of other lines of evidence, on the basis of fulfilled prophecy, on the basis of the difficulties which liberals have had fitting together these documents with their view of the course of history, on the basis of pre-knowledge of science and scripture, on the basis of changes which have taken place in the lives of Christian after Christian after Christian through history, which is a rather striking thing, is not really seen in Mormonism and all of these other groups. we say, we'll give the Bible a benefit of the doubt and see whether it makes sense. When you say tentatively accept the miraculous, the Gospels make beautiful sense. They fit together very nicely. We must beware very much of letting our theology be based on wishful thinking. The Apostle Paul warned one of his students, Timothy, of this. The time will come, he says, this is 2 Timothy 4, 3 and following, when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Have men turned to myths today? I would say one of the men who is speaking most loudly about mythology in the 20th century has in fact turned himself to a myth. He has turned to the myth of the complete unbrokenness of history, that it's a closed cause and effect into which not even God can break. Can't be more than a hypothesis anyway. He has turned to the myth that the early Christians cared nothing about history. And he has turned to the myth that Jesus was an existentialist, kind of looking into the Bible and seeing his own reflection. A remark which Schweitzer points out, and he's no conservative, has been a general characteristic of lives of Christ, of the 100 that he looked at. That every man sees himself in Jesus. But Jesus is who he is. And we must be very careful that our theology is not based upon wishful thinking, but is based upon real data, based upon facts. May the Lord help each one of us to do that. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you might use this presentation to encourage us that those who are remodeling Jesus in their own image are using methodologies that will not stand, that they've made assumptions regarding the miraculous which they cannot prove, and therefore have begun to force it upon the evidence, which in fact, if they looked at carefully, would suggest that in fact the miraculous does occur. We pray, Lord, that you might use this little study we've looked at to encourage our own hearts, if indeed we believe in the miraculous and are trusting in Christ. And Lord, if there be some here who do not believe in the miraculous or who are not trusting in Christ, we pray, Lord, that you will give them no peace. You will give them no rest until they have looked through the evidence in this area and settled the matter. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. For a free copy of our cassette catalog or other information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania. Zip code 19440.